We turn this morning to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll read from verse 22 through 28. This is our last installment of the instructions given to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30 on page 71 of the church Bibles. And we'll read from verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations, and shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in comparison. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make, according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we come again as a people that are wholly dependent upon you. Father, we ask for your Spirit to come now and to lead us in this time of study. We pray that he would open this word of God to us, that he would show us what it says, what it means, and that he would impress it upon us. Father, we want to be changed by this word. And so we pray that you would come and do it. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do come this morning to the final installment of the instructions that Moses was given for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, this tabernacle, as we know, was to be central to the life and worship of Israel. This tent was a gift of grace that Israel might understand their new relationship to God, that they might understand the union that they now had with him as a result of their redemption from Egypt. Remember, what the Israelites have just gone through in their salvation from Egypt is incredible in its impact. Right, as we read through the book of Exodus, by the time we get to chapter 30, it's easy for us to think that the crossing of the Red Sea was a long time ago. Right, it was for us. Right, for us it was months and months ago. But to these Israelites at Mount Sinai, this was still a very recent occurrence. They have recently just had their whole world turned upside down. Now, we all know, I think, the disorientation that comes when we move house, especially if we're moving to a new city. It's a distinctly unsettling affair. I've heard it said that moving house is one of the most stressful things that you can do in life. And it is so because there is really no longer a safe place for you to retreat to. Your old house is gone. Your new house is not yet your home. You're in a strange city with strange people. If you have moved for work, you're in a new workplace. It's all distinctly unsettling and disorientating. And it's easy for us to not know quite which way is up. Well, think about it for the Israelites. They haven't just moved house, one city to another. Their whole lives have absolutely changed. That which was up is now down. That which was black is now white. Their lives could not be more different. Right? They have just been released from years, generations of being slaves in Egypt, groaning under the weight of an unjust king, and now they are free. Right? They have been brought by God out of that slavery. They have been bought by God to be His own people, and that it was hugely disorientating to them. Right? It's easy for us to think of biblical characters in a rather cold and dispassionate way. But remember, these were real people. Real people with hopes and dreams, just like you. Real people with emotions and feelings, just like you. And as they were at Mount Sinai here, their whole world was upside down. And you can bet that they were wholly unsettled by this and unsure of where to go. Their world was rocked. And on top of that, the relationship that they now had with God was absolutely unprecedented. No pagan ever related to his God like this. This relationship that they now had with God was one of grace. It was one of love. It was, in a sense, a familial relationship. It was not based on what they could do for God. It was wholly based on what he had done for them. It was not based on their merit, but it was based on God's free covenant love. This was incredible. And as they sat at Mount Sinai, they just didn't have categories for such a wonderful salvation as this. They had no way to process this. This new paradigm in which they were living was so alien to their past experience, alien to contemporary practice, that they were in a sense lost. But God in His grace gave them this tabernacle, this great object lesson that symbolized and represented the magnificent nature of the union that they now had with Him. In their disorientation, God gave them this magnificent picture that they might look and see what their new life meant. Here was God dwelling in their midst. The Almighty Yahweh, the one who had shown himself to be King of Kings so vividly as he brought those devastating plagues upon Egypt. This God before whom even the creation bows. This God who's not just their patron, not just even their king, but in a very real sense, even here I think, their Abba, their Father, dwelling with them, pitching his tent amongst them. This was a magnificent object lesson to those Israelites, unsure which way was up, unsure what life now meant. God gave them this picture and said, look here, Israelite. This is your life. This is your life, centered on God, focused on God, in relationship with God. You are free, and you are joined with God forevermore. Right? It was a magnificent object lesson that told them of what their salvation meant, but it also spoke of an even greater salvation, an even greater union that was still to come, a salvation, a union without curtains, without an altar, a union not just symbolized but wholly realized. The tabernacle spoke to them and said that what they currently had was better than they ever could have imagined, but what was coming was even greater still. This was a gospel tent pitched in their midst. If you had taken one of those curtains and you had wrung it out, it would have dripped with gospel. It spoke of the goodness of their new position. It spoke of the goodness of all that they now had in their union with God, but it spoke of the infinitely greater goodness that was coming when everything that the tabernacle symbolized was fulfilled. And as we come this morning to Exodus 30, we come to this final instruction that God gave to Moses for the construction of this tabernacle. And here Moses is told that he is to craft the incense that is to be burned on the golden altar within the tabernacle. Moses is commanded by God to take these spices and to blend them. Like a perfumer blends perfume, he is to do it skillfully and carefully and blend these spices together to craft this holy incense. And it was an incense that was to be unique. The incense that was to be burnt on that golden altar was to be no ordinary incense that they might have purchased from passing traders. No, this was to be distinct. It was to be unique. This was to be holy. The only place that this incense was ever to be found was to be in the tabernacle. And that is fitting, isn't it? That is absolutely fitting. This was to be a unique scent because it served a distinctly unique purpose, a symbolic purpose, symbolizing the very fragrance of God's heavenly palace, symbolizing the unity between God and His people. That was not something to be played with, not something to be taken lightly, and not something to be depicted by the ordinary, but by the unique. Remember this incense is to be burned on the golden altar. That golden altar that was a gospel altar that sat within the tabernacle and spoke of God's acceptance of Israel, that spoke of God's delight with Israel, right? You remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. You went into that vestibule of the tabernacle, into the holy place. You would see before you the table of the bread of the presence on the north side, and the candlestick on the south side, but in the middle, pressed hard against that curtain into the most holy place, was this golden altar. It was a miniature altar. It looked like the altar in the courtyard, but it was in miniature. And it wasn't covered in bronze, but it was covered in gold. And the smoke that rose from that altar, that rose from this incense, was intended to represent God's reception of those sacrifices offered up in the courtyard. It was intended to give a picture of that smoke entering into the presence of God, the acrid smoke of burning flesh turned here into a distinctly pleasing aroma, symbolizing the acceptance that Israel had with God through the death of that sacrifice. It was an extraordinary insight, an extraordinary glimpse into the throne room of God. This, Israel is told, is what happens there. Now, we've all been into museums, I think, that have depictions of the Oval Office, right? A lot of children's museums will have a government section where they talk about the three branches of government, and often there'll be a mock-up of the Oval Office or a mock-up of the press room. And the idea is that children go in and they see what happens behind the closed doors. They see what happens in places that you cannot go. And that's what this was doing, essentially. The smoke that rose from this golden altar was designed to give a picture of that heavenly
throne room of God that no man could enter into. Designed to give a picture of what happened there when the smoke from these sacrifices rose into the heavens and entered into the presence of God. And what this altar said was when that smoke of the sacrifice enters into the nostrils of God, it is to Him a delightful thing, a pleasing thing, a joyous thing, because through these sacrifices He and His people are joined together. This was a gospel altar, a good altar that spoke good news of God and man reconciled. And so it's no wonder that the incense that is to be burned on that altar was to be unique. There was nothing like this delightful acceptance that they had with God. Their salvation was unique. And so the smoke that was to represent it was also to be unique. The incense that gave off that holy smoke was to be special because what it represented was distinctly special. Nothing like it to be found anywhere else. And you see what God was doing in commanding the special compounding of this incense was driving into the heart, into the mind of Moses, driving into the heart and mind of Israel, the absolute uniqueness of their salvation, driving home to them that no one had such a holy union with God as they did. What God is doing here is He is driving home to them the uniqueness of their salvation. They had to understand that their salvation was special. Nothing like this to be found in any other religion on the face of the earth. This was holy. This was unique. This was distinct. And they had to get this. And so, in commanding what we might think of such a small thing as the composition of incense, to be done according to the express instruction of God, that there might be a holy fragrance given, something so seemingly small, God is driving home to them, see Israel. There is nothing like this incense found on the face of the earth, because there is nothing like your salvation found on the face of the earth. And so this incense is a reminder to us, isn't it? It's easy to functionally slip into a mentality that sees Christianity as one option among many. Right? This incense comes to us and it comes to us with a challenge and says to us, do you see your salvation as something special? Do you see it as something special? Do you see it as something unique, distinct, holy, or do you just see it as one option among many? Now I think, I certainly hope that most of us would disagree with the statement that every religion is just a different path up the same mountain. But functionally, don't we often live as if we believe that? We often live, I think, as if what we have in our union with God is the most ordinary thing in the world. I think that's why we're sometimes so slow to share the gospel. We don't run out to this world compelled by a belief that what we have in our union with God is so special and is only found in Christ, in the knowledge that if you don't come to God in Christ, you don't come to God at all. We don't sometimes, I think, believe that this is very special. I think sometimes we live as if this is distinctly ordinary, but the message here is this is extraordinary. This is the most special thing about you, the thing about which you should be most passionate. You see, we must see the holiness, the uniqueness of our acceptance with God. That is the most extraordinary thing in your life. It sometimes becomes ordinary. The longer we go on in our Christian life, it becomes normal to us, but it can never be normal. This is amazing. That there is only one place where acceptance with God is found, and we have it. Not through the death of a sacrifice burned on an altar, whose smoke enters into the presence of God, as this all symbolized, but we have found the true salvation that comes as a fulfillment of those symbols and signs, that comes through the death of Christ, the perfect Lamb, who has made us perfectly acceptable to God. This is incredible. It's special. It's unique. There's nothing like it. No other religion in the world preaches salvation by grace alone. No other religion in the world can unite man to God. What we have is holy. It is special, it is distinct, it is unique. And we must live like that's true. We must live like we believe that by this unique sacrifice we have become a unique people placed in a unique position. And that wonderful position is illustrated for us, I think, vividly in this anointing oil that Moses is also commanded to craft like a perfumer with care and skill. God tells Moses that once everything for the tabernacle has been constructed, once the curtains have been hung on their gilded frames, once the furniture has been placed on the tabernacle and the altar and the basin and the courtyard, once Aaron and his sons have been clothed in their priestly garb, once everything was in place, Moses is to anoint it all with this oil. And like the incense, this oil is not to be an ordinary oil, but it is to be a unique oil, a special oil, a holy oil that is to be used for a holy purpose, a holy oil that is to set apart all these things to a holy use. And so Moses is told to take olive oil and to add to it these spices and aromatics, to blend them together, to craft this special sacred anointing oil. And this oil was then to be placed on every object in the whole tabernacle complex. The ten curtains were to be sprinkled with it. The ark of the testimony in the most holy place was to be anointed with this oil. The table of the bread of the presence and all its utensils, the lampstand and all its utensils, the golden altar of incense, were all to have this oil placed upon them. And out in the courtyard, the bronze altar, with all its utensils, the bronze basin with its stand, everything found here, everything that we have just looked at was to be anointed with this oil. Everything that made up this gospel tent was to be made with this oil, was to be anointed with this oil. Even Aaron and his sons as priests, forming a vital part of the tabernacle system, were also to be anointed with this oil. And the reason that is given is that this anointing, this consecration, this act of putting this oil on them would make them holy. Right in verse 29, "You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy." This act, this anointing with this sacred anointing oil would make these things holy. In this act, they would move from being profane to being holy. The application of this oil meant that the curtains of which the tabernacle was made were no longer just a sum of their parts. No longer just woven fabric hung on wooden poles. Now they were holy curtains. They were now sacred curtains. It meant that the furniture that was found in this complex was no longer just a sum of their parts, no longer just wood and metal, But now they were holy items set apart to a distinctly holy use. No longer were Aaron and his sons just men among men, but now they were holy men, consecrated by God, set apart for a holy purpose. You see, this oil that Moses is to craft was a sanctifying oil. Whatever it touched and sanctified, it transformed. From being ordinary to being holy, from being ordinary to being godly. It was the application of this oil that made this tabernacle not just a tent, but a palace. And not just a palace, but a palace for God. It was the anointing of this oil that made this place a fit place for God to come and dwell on earth. And so, this oil communicated a wonderful piece of the gospel. And this oil gave the promise that righteousness could be transferred. And that is good news. You see, all of this tabernacle was concerned with righteousness, wasn't it? We've seen that again and again in the construction of this tabernacle, in the layout of this tabernacle, in the formation of the curtains, in the construction of the furniture, in the role of the priests and the sacrifices. Everything about this whole complex was concerned with righteousness. It spoke of God's righteousness. The gold intricately woven into the fabrics spoke of God's holiness and righteousness. Those white linen curtains that surrounded the tabernacle that spoke of the purity of God's righteousness that surrounded His dwelling place. The priestly rituals, those men that were bridge men, bringing Israel into the presence of God and communicating God to Israel, spoke of His righteousness. All of it spoke of His righteousness, and all of it spoke of the need for righteousness for anyone to come before Him. Those courtyard curtains standing not just as a testimony but as a barrier, saying, Israel, you can come so far, but no more. Your unrighteousness prevents you. That altar standing as that barrier in the way between them and the entrance into the tabernacle, saying, you can come thus far, but no farther, Israel. Your unrighteousness prevents you. The priests standing in the place of Israel, men who were symbolically righteous, bearing Israel on their shoulders and on their hearts, special men to bring Israel into the presence of God. All of it spoke of righteousness. And that was a problem. It was one of the great problems of the tabernacle and the temple. As good as it was, it wasn't good enough. But yet it was a testimony that they couldn't go any further because they weren't righteous. Yes, the altar spoke wonderfully of sins removed, but that was never enough. It is not enough just to have unrighteousness taken away, to have the slate wiped clean, because as soon as that slate is wiped clean, it will become dirty again. As soon as that unrighteousness is removed, we will become unrighteous again, and the altar was never enough. What Israel needed to live as God's people, what we need to live as God's people, is not just righteousness removed. We need righteousness given. And this oil speaks the gospel that God will give that righteousness. That God will impute a righteousness to that which does not inherently have it. This oil spoke the gospel that God will accept an imputed righteousness. You see, the things of which this tabernacle were made were not inherently righteous. In fact, they were distinctly ordinary. If you were writing a story about a God coming to dwell on earth, and you get to the chapter in your book where you're imagining the construction of that palace, that temple, you might very well imagine that the stone of which it was made was mined from sacred mines. Hidden mines. Mines out of which no stone has ever come before or since. Mines that are made up of the best stone, a unique stone that nobody has ever seen before. We might even imagine that this God created special stone for his special palace to be made from. We might imagine that the wood that came from enchanted forests. Forests like Brigadoon that appeared and men cut down the wood and then they disappeared again in a mist. You might imagine that the palace for that God would be made of holy materials, but this wasn't. Right? These materials were distinctly ordinary. They came from the people of Israel, right? You remember chapter 25. Everything that this tabernacle was made from came from the contributions of the people of Israel. Everything that made up this tabernacle was profane. It was not sacred. It was ordinary. But the anointing of this oil transformed them. And it conferred a righteousness to them. When this oil fell upon them, they were no longer profane, but holy. Not just holy, they were most holy. They were righteous. They were holy. They were set apart to God. And so this oil speaks the gospel of imputed righteousness. It told Israel that God will accept an imputed righteousness. But not only that, he will give the means by which that righteousness is conferred. And so this oil prefigured and typified the imputation of righteousness that comes through the saving work of Jesus. It is by the blood of Jesus that we have been made righteous. That we have been made most holy. You see, the gospel is not just the promise of sins forgiven. It is the promise of sins forgiven and righteousness imputed. It is not just the promise that by the blood of Christ our unholiness will be removed. It is the promise that by the blood of Christ we will be made holy. We will be made righteous. See, that's why the writer to the Hebrews said that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, actively made holy. Just as this tabernacle was made holy by this oil, so we have been made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. And it's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, listen, you were once by nature unrighteous, non-inheritors of the kingdom of God. But now, by the grace of God, you have been washed, you have had your sins removed, but you have also been sanctified, you have been made holy. And so the two things together mean that we have been justified, united to God and made inheritors of his kingdom. That which was not ours has been given to us. We who were unrighteous have been made righteous. We who were unholy have been made holy. You see, the anointing of this oil upon the tabernacle meant that it was now a holy tabernacle. And it was to be treated as such by Israel. It was not to be thought of in the same way as they thought of their own tents. This wasn't just another tent in their camp. This was the palace of God. And it meant that there was a reverence due to this tent. And so it is with us as we think about ourselves and our position. As those who have been sanctified, made holy, made righteous by God. We are now a holy people. We are no longer profane. We are sacred. We are a sacred people set apart to a holy use. And that means that we think about our lives in a way that is wholly distinct from the way the world thinks about their lives. We are a unique people, uniquely sanctified by God, uniquely set apart by God for God, and so our ethics are unique, right? That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 6. Once you were unrighteous, right? Once you were those who did not inherit the kingdom of God, you did all these things that he lists. But not anymore. Just as this tent was not to be handled or treated just like any other tent, now that it had been made holy, it was to be treated as holy. We who have been made holy now must treat ourselves and treat each other as holy. And so we don't live as the profane world around us lives. We are unique. We are holy. And so our ethics are unique. We don't live by secular standards. We live by holy ones. Every word that comes out of our holy mouths, spoken by our holy tongues, every attitude that forms in our holy minds and in our holy hearts, every action done by our holy hands, every step taken by our holy feet are to be taken captive for God. They are to be done in a holy way. We are holy people. So we must think in holy ways. We do away with lust and greed and envy and hate. We love. It means that our dreams and our ambitions, our use of time and money, it means our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, our work, our retirement, everything must now be thought of in a different way. Our standards are not the standards of the world, because we are not any longer of the world. We have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. We have been made most holy. It means that everything that we do is defined and determined by this glorious truth, that we are now, by the imputation of righteousness that comes through the death of Christ, we are now a sacred people. But this is a struggle, isn't it? I think it probably would have been fairly easy for Israel to treat this tent with respect. I think it would have been fairly easy for them to treat this tent with reverence. But it's not easy for us to live like that. Right? We live in a fallen world that is constantly trying to get us to live according to its standards. And we're used to living to its standards, right? We trained ourselves in its standards for the years prior to our conversion. And we are living in this fallen world in a not yet perfected state, which means there is still indwelling sin in each one of us, which means that this is a struggle for us. And that the profane is still attractive to us in some measure. But we can't resign ourselves to that. We must strive to do this. We must strive with all our might to remember who we are. Remember who we are. You know the story, been told by a million preachers, but the example of the young man going off to college. And they're standing at a train station and waiting for the train to come. This boy's leaving home for the first time, and they know all about the temptations that will face him. And as the train arrives, the father looks his son in the eye and he says, "Remember who you are." In essence, that's what we need to do. We need to remember who we are. That we aren't just ordinary. We aren't just like our neighbours. We have been set apart by God for a holy use, and so we must strive to live in a way that reflects that. Right, and it's going to be hard. That's why Paul uses the imagery of an athlete and a soldier to describe the life of discipleship. That's a life of discipline and rigor. We will not gain success without hard work. We must work hard to do this, to keep this at the fore, because it is infinitely special. It is unique. But what we have received is a salvation that is beyond our wildest imagination. And so let us resolve to live in such a way that brings glory to God, our Savior, that holy God who has made us a holy people. Let us do it to reflect Him, that He might be given the praise that He is due. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage this morning. We thank You for this journey that You have blessed us with through the tabernacle. That has been wonderful for us to sit and listen to this book of the tabernacle as it tells us of Christ. Lord, we pray that what we have learned would remain with us. And especially this, that we would remember the extraordinary nature of our salvation. And the extraordinary nature of who we are now in You. Lord, forgive us for when we have forgotten it. Forgive us for when we have checked our religion at the door. Lord, help us to live in a way that is sacred, set apart to You, that we might give You the honor that You are due in our obedience, but that we might also reflect to this world what life is like in Your kingdom. Our Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.